We'll turn to Exodus 3 tonight to begin with. If you were with us last Wednesday evening, perhaps you'll recall that there are four English words to describe God's man, who is fundamentally an intercessor, is what he is, and I'll elaborate on that a little bit later. There's four English words, and there are five Hebrew words to describe this man. Let's just review them. First of all, he's a prophet. The major word, overwhelmingly, is the word Navi, the prophet. And secondly, he's called the man of God, the Ish Elohim, the man of God. Then thirdly, he is called, well, God mentions a couple of times, my servants, the prophets. My servants, the prophets. And then finally, the prophet is called a seer. And remember, there are two separate words for that, the Roe and the Hose, and there is a little bit of a nuance of difference. From there, we went into the fact that Moses is being held up in the Pentateuch as the model prophet. He is the mold. He is the one by which all other prophets are to be patterned, and every prophet had to resemble in some of his essential features the characteristics of this prototype, which was Moses. And what were those characteristics? Well, we started off with the first one. He had to be, first of all, called. He couldn't just say that he wanted to be a prophet. God had to call him. A second thing, and this wasn't a prerequisite for Moses, but it becomes the pattern. He was reluctant, which kind of shows that he's not just trying to grab glory. He did not want to be a prophet. And then the third thing that characterized Moses, at least later on, was the anguish that went with the office. And then fourthly, the pathos, and we'll take that word literally, meaning that he was a man of sufferings. So let's take those four things. First of all, the prophet had to be called of God, and that's exactly what Moses was. Moses absolutely did not appoint himself as God's spokesman. It was actually just exactly the opposite. He very, very strenuously resisted the call of God. But in the end, of course, we know who's going to prevail. The Lord did. Now, that was true not only of Moses, but also of Amos, of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Ezekiel. It was true of, those guys are obviously cases in point. But every single prophet, the same thing was the case. It's the mark of a true prophet that he's genuinely reluctant to become an intermediary between God and God's people. And there are many, many reasons for that reluctance. Every true prophet is basically aware innately of his own inadequacy. He feels crushed under the burden of the responsibility that is being laid on him. He shrinks because he's a human being. With regard to the negative reception that he knows he's going to get. And he wants to escape all of the torture that he's going to inevitably be exposed as a prophet because he's a human being. And because he's human, he just wants to avoid all the pain. He doesn't want the heartache, the anguish of that prophetic calling. But in the end, he's got to submit to the overwhelming power of God's presence. He has to acknowledge the call and he must accept it. No matter how hard he tries to escape, he cannot escape because there's a divine compulsion that's laid upon him. It's the same way today with men that are called today. Maybe not to that quite to that extent, but it's the same kind of pattern. And contradictory as it may sound, the prophet is a free agent, you see. He may choose to reject the call, but if he did that, he would never be able to live with himself. In fact, I think that these guys would have been suicidal because the pressure would have been so heavy on them. This was the statement of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. And the Apostle Paul, of course, said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. So the prophetic call and this reluctance were two things that were pertinent to the man Moses. Now, in Exodus 3, we want to analyze this passage in some detail because you see both of these elements in this chapter. You'll notice in verses 2 through 6 of Exodus 3, we're given this description of this divine manifestation that Moses had the great privilege of experiencing in the burning bush. And of course, that was followed by his commission to go to Pharaoh with the command, "Let my people go," you see. But Moses objected strenuously. He said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Verse 11. "Who am I to do this?" So his first reaction, this is the first knee-jerk reaction, is this overwhelming sense of unworthiness. Unworthiness and inadequacy are different things, but they go hand in hand, and they certainly did for Moses. Well, God has an answer, and God gave Moses the assurance that he would be personally with him, and that after he would bring them forth from Egypt. You'll notice in verse 12, God says that all these people are going to serve me on this particular mountain, you see. So Moses, he's not done complaining, objecting, I guess is what I should say. You'll notice in verse 13, he says, "But these people don't even know who you are. They don't even know what your name is." Notice verse 13, "Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? So what shall I say unto them?" You see. And in biblical language, you know, that means the Israelites, there wasn't the fact that they didn't know his name. They didn't know his nature. They had no clue about his attributes, his power, his goodness. They didn't know anything. And so to that, God gives one of the most phenomenal answers, I think, that you find anywhere in Scripture. And it's given in verses 14 and 15. God said unto Moses, "Ayah, Asher, Ayah." That's all he said. And if you were Hebrew and you could understand how simple that is, it would be staggering. The bread of the sandwich, think of a sandwich. The bread of the sandwich is just a simple linking verb, a being verb. To exist is the idea. And then the middle of the sandwich is that just a demonstrative pronoun. That or which. I am which I am, or I am that I am. An amazing thing. And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." And you'll remember that that's exactly the terminology that the Lord Jesus used when he was on the earth to refer to himself, pointing out that he was indeed the one who was present in that burning bush. And God said moreover unto Moses, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." So this reveals really the deepest stuff about God. He is the ultimate reality that underlies all other reality. That was the best way that God could have made that statement. It's really very much like what Paul said on Mars Hill in Acts 17:28. When Paul said, "In him we live and move and have our being." All right, I think that Paul was actually thinking of what came to be known as the Tetragrammaton. It's just four letters that make up the name Jehovah. And that's what God said, "I am Jehovah." Actually, he just said the word Jehovah. So Jehovah is not only the essence of everything that exists, he's the God that made himself known to the fathers and dealt with them graciously. And so that emphasis upon God's revelation in history, common to all the prophets. All the prophets that were prophets, both writing and non-writing, they got briefed on this. But Moses still is not done objecting. He's got more objections. This time, his claim is a lack of a proper credential. I don't have the sheepskin, you see. I can't be your messenger. And not only that, these people don't believe. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 1, Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. You say, they're going to call him a liar because they're going to be unimpressed with him, you see. So God assures Moses that he's going to enable him to do supernatural things. He's going to be able to perform miracles that will do what miracles have always done. All right, they're going to authenticate something. That's always the purpose of a sign miracle, the authentication of something else. And that's what would give him credibility in the eyes of the people when they saw that he could do things that only God could do through him, you see. Well, finally, Moses makes known another and probably the ultimate real cause of his reluctance, and that is the fact that he has a physical handicap. He had some kind of a speech impediment. We don't know what it is. He could have been a stutterer. He could have had a lisp. There might have been any number of things. We're not told what it is. All we have is verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Now, I don't know what that means. There was something unusual about the way the man spoke. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Right? So consistently, this is God's pattern. It will always be God's pattern as long as there's time. God uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. He uses even handicapped, weak things so that his servants can learn to depend on him and not themselves. You see, that's pretty critical. So Jehovah, he's not going to be deterred by any of Moses' excuses or any excuse that anybody else gives either. And so when everything else failed, Moses finally blurts out in verse 13, notice, now he's beside himself. He said, Oh, my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him thou wilt. Here I am, send somebody else, is what he says there. So at last, the Bible says that God's anger was kindled against Moses in verse 14. So he gives Moses, basically, his brother Aaron to be a spokesman. Aaron evidently had good locution and was able to express himself quite well. And notice in verse 16, God tells him, Aaron's going to be your spokesperson. He shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of a God. Really, verse 16 there describes the essential relationship between God and a prophet. All right, what Moses was to Aaron, God was to Moses. So the prophet, what he essentially does is he becomes a human mouthpiece. Okay, and so Aaron was actually playing out in the life of Moses exactly what Moses was doing for God. It was a kind of an object lesson in technicolor there. So we're dwelling on Moses on purpose here because he illustrates, I think very dramatically, the prophet's reluctance to accept his call and the divine compulsion under which every prophet labored. They were called and they didn't want to go because they knew what it would mean. Amos, I guess, expressed it best. Amos 3:8. He says, The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? That's about it. All right, so the prophet had to be called. He was reluctant, if he was right, and he was a man of anguish. Closely related to the reluctance is the anguish. Really, the one way to look at it, I love what old... is this guy from the Friends of Israel, the guy that founded the Friends of Israel. Buxbaum was his name. Tremendous man of God. And he did wonderful work on the prophets. I mean, he really did. Probably the best I've ever seen. And he said that the prophet was a tragic figure. That was an appropriate way to look at the prophet, a tragic personality. I mean, he was the opposite of the DC comic books. No, this is not no Superman or Hulk or, you know, Spider-Man. I mean, this guy was a tragic figure. I mean, because I love the way Buxbaum described him. He was caught in the middle. He was between the proverbial rock and hard place, right? Between a holy God, an infinitely holy God who was going to get his way, and these horribly rebellious, evil, wicked people. And he's caught right in the middle of those two things, you see. So he lived in this constant tension between a love for his roots, because he himself would have been of those same people, of that same blood, a love for his people, but more importantly, a love for God. And so he would be constantly torn between these two loyalties, and loyalties to his people and sympathies for God, and it just tore him up. And so in a sense, every prophet was a cross bearer. They had this cross to bear, and he was nailed by his love for his people to that cross, but even greater, his love for God, for the great I Am. So the prophet is he's kind of the sympathetic nerve of his people, and he responds with great sensitivity. I mean, to every shock, to every disease or pathological condition of the community. And yet, as deeply and as keenly as he might sense the whatever's wrong with his people, he's even more astutely in sympathy with the disappointment and, dare I say, the frustration, if I can use that word, that would belong to the Lord in having to deal with these people. God was disappointed. I don't know how all that works. I mean, that's an unbelievably amazing statement that I need investigation. But this disappointment and frustration, I think, was very extremely beautifully expressed in when we get there, we'll look at Isaiah's Song of the Vineyard, where the prophet depicts God as a husbandman. He's planted this beautiful vineyard. He had every reason to expect good production, wholesome fruit. But instead, there in Isaiah 5, first three verses, he gets what? Anybody know? What gets produced? Wild grapes. Good for nothing. Can't even make jam out of them. They're just pitiful. So the prophet, he's a tragic figure. To his people, he often appears as this relentless, they would consider him ill-tempered. And sometimes he probably did blow his cool. He was their accuser. That's why they hated him. That's why they stoned the prophets. His words were like, imagine like a whip coming out of a guy's mouth. And you could feel the lash of the whip with every word. And that was how they thought of this man. But in the presence of the Lord, the prophet is an intercessor. He is a pleader on behalf of the rebellious people. Are you still in Exodus? Turn over to chapter 32. Exodus 32, look at verse 30. It says in verse 30 of Exodus 32, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin." It's the only prophets say stuff like that. "And now I will go up into the Lord peradventure. I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin." And then he doesn't finish the statement. It's like he doesn't expect that God will do it. And so there's no object to the verb forgive. But anyway, "and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." Probably no other prophet expressed that kind of anguish more dramatically than Jeremiah. For the sake of time, I won't ask you to turn there, but in Jeremiah 4, this is the beauty of reading the prophets. You can feel the pathos and the emotion of what had gone on historically and what still goes on today. Jeremiah cries out, "My bowels, my bowels." What do you know about the bowels? They're the sheet of emotion. Every emotion, everything from euphoria and joy to paralyzing fear. And how do we know what emotion is being talked about? The context. The context is what tells us. So it's like he's saying, my anguish, my anguish. Let's see if I can find it. Yeah, Jeremiah 4, verse 19. My bowels, I'm pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled, my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. Fascinating word there. You wouldn't even believe if I told you what that word. That Hebrew word means they are silly, stupid. A silly kind of stupid. And they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Jeremiah says, my anguish, my torture. See, Jeremiah and all these guys eventually figured it out. They knew from the beginning that it was the prophet's destiny to be hated and to be condemned, even killed, by his own people. I mean, his constant rebukes and predictions of God's judgment to come upon the nation, it was like a lash. It stung like a whip applied to a lacerated body. Amos complained that way. Amos 5:10, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Hatred and abhorrence, that's all a prophet could expect. Nobody stood at the back of the church on a Lord's Day, on a Sabbath day, and said, that was a wonderful sermon. Nobody did that. Nobody. The royal priest Amaziah complained that the land could not stand the predictions of doom by Amos. Amos 7:11. They're telling God's man, the land can't stand your language. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself was really, I mean, when he's saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, right? Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. I mean, he had it all wrapped up in that little phraseology there. The plight of the prophet there in Matthew 23. So the prophet called, reluctant, a man of anguish, and then fourthly, a man of pathos. Deep pathos, in the classic sense of the word. The word pathos means suffering. Right? He suffers with his people. He suffers for his people. And he suffers because of his people. And above all, he's so connected to God. It's as if God himself were speaking to the people. He's so connected to God that he actually suffers with God and for God. Because sin and unrighteousness, of course, alienate the people from their maker. I mean, you could hear it in all these guys. Isaiah, woe is me, I'm undone, right? I mean, that's normal language for a prophet. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And how am I aware of this? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So the prophet, it's not that he has great writing ability or speaking ability, right? He doesn't speak or write like one of the great orators of a day gone by that chews his words carefully and arranges them in a well-organized, topical, all the parallelisms are in place and the outline is perfect. He's not a Winston Churchill. That's not what he does. He doesn't address himself to the rational mind of his people, like all the Greek philosophers did. All the Roman orators were ear ticklers. That's where Paul got the ear tickling passage from. That's all these guys did. People would flock to hear them, not only because they were eloquent, because they made the people feel good, you see. And the Hebrew prophet, their appeal to the hearts and to the conscience of their people, who wants to have their conscience pricked? Let's go get our conscience pricked today. I don't think so. So to Joe average Jew, the prophet sounded harsh, even violent. And the prophet's anguish and his pathos, his suffering, would lead them. It lent their words to the quality of great poetry. In fact, if you were in a graduate course in a good seminary, you would have a course on prophetic poetry. And what you would find is that when the prophet was most disturbed, that was when the glorious poetry would flow in the Hebrew. That was the best poetry. I wish I had the time and the inclination to show you how that went, but I do want to get through this. But in fact, there's a wonderful article in something called the New Bible Dictionary. It's called The Prophets and Prophecy. And that article, great article. There's just not enough time to read through the whole thing. But anyway, Plato, in his Crito, C-R-I-T-O, he speaks of the condemned to death Socrates as telling his disciple that he was controlled by a higher power, which he called the voice of God. And he said, I dare not disobey. Socrates' voice of God, friends, that was his way of describing his own conscience. There was no voice of God. I mean, it was not a positive message from God. It was the restraining influence of Socrates' conscience is what he was calling the voice of God. Now, let's begin tonight we'll open up with a discussion of the true and the false prophet, because they both ran side by side. Beside those that were the authentic messengers of God, there were counterfeits. And, we've been dealing with that in 1 John, right? And we're going to deal with it again in 2 and 3 John, too. But the true prophet can be best understood when he's compared with his counterpart, the false prophet. Now, there are three major passages in the scriptures. There's actually more, but there's three major ones that deal in some way with that subject. And they are as follows. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. Number 2, Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 22. And then Jeremiah 23, verses 9 through 33. So I'm going to just look at those as briefly as I possibly can. First, the Deuteronomy 13 passage, verses 1 through 5. Okay, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, verse 2, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, verse 3. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, he's testing you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 4, ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, keep his commandments, obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And then finally, verse 5, and that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. So what do you notice about that now? Let me just point some things out. It is not the performance of a sign or a miracle, all right, and not even the fulfillment of a predicted prophecy, but the complete faithfulness to Jehovah. That was what God said marked an authentic prophet. His life had to give evidence that he was God's man. In all his actions, the true prophet is motivated by this wholehearted loyalty to God and God alone. And he did that regardless of the consequences. That's how you knew that that was the man of God. He was willing to die. On the other hand, though, if the prophet's message led people astray, if the people were now in apostasy because of him, and I hope you know what apostasy is by now, all right, that would brand him as a false prophet. Okay? All right, we got time for maybe one more. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18. Verses 9 through 22 is a longer passage. I won't read the whole thing. But in that longer passage, Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 22, Israel was given the following indications to help them to recognize a false prophet. And basically God said, listen, a prophet in Israel is not going to be like all these pagan diviners, these soothsayers, charmers. There's a list of them, I believe. Yeah. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, I'm in verse 9, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. Consulting the dead was a big thing. That was the Witch of Endor, right? I mean, this is stuff of everyday life over there in Paganville. It was just a big part of life. But the point is that the prophet of Israel was not to be like these kinds of people, because all those practices that are listed there are abominations to God. All right, look at verse 20. Let's skip down to verse 20 for the sake of time. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, verse 22, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that's the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. In other words, if the ancient religions of the Semites, all right, all the people that came from Shem, or of the Egyptians, which is a branch of Ham, okay, and later the Hellenic / Roman civilizations, all right, those things were full of the practice of these things, these divinations, prognostications, black magic, white magic. See, yeah, there was such a thing. I mean, that's nothing new in the earth. Black magic was used for the purpose of causing harm to your enemy. That's voodoo. The voodoo doll, you stick a pin in the voodoo doll. That's black magic, right? In fact, that's what Balaam did, right? Balaam was requested by Balak, the king, to curse Israel in Numbers 22. He asked him for black magic. White magic was done in order to obtain deliverance from things like disease and demons and anything that was considered some kind of malevolent force of nature. That was white magic. In fact, archaeologists have found in many of the ancient ruins of Babylon and Egypt, these clay models of the sheep livers. They would jiggle the liver to give, that would, in which way the thing jiggled, would give them guidance as to what to do and where to go, these sheep livers. But it was from these livers that these prognostications were made with regard to future events. There were these auguries also that were made from the flight of birds or from the position of heavenly bodies. And so you have the development early of astrology, you see, or through contacts with the spirit world. Witch of Endor, again, being case in point in 1 Samuel 28, or any number of diviners, pagan deities. All these practices were a basic part of the religion that surrounded Israel. All the neighbors had one or more of these things. And so significantly, even the Hebrew word for magician, the actual Hebrew word is derived from the Egyptian, Hartum. It had an Egyptian origin to it. The book of Daniel mentions these various kinds of soothsaying and sorcery as everyday life in Babylon, just everyday life. Daniel 2:2, Then the king commanded that the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. You have both Greek and Roman literature that tells us that the mantis, the prognosticator, or the diviner, played this important part in the affairs of their peoples. They were the big guys. I mean, they were the highly respected people, the upper statesmen. In fact, the other statesmen consulted those guys in matters of state. If you were going to war and you were a general in the army, they waged wars only when the diviners would assure them that the conditions were auspicious, you see, or that they were good or bad. And even today, astrology, spiritism, all those things, Ouija boards, Dungeons and Dragons, all this garbage, it plays an important part in the conduct of people. Nowhere near like it did back then, but it's still alive and well. All these practices were severely condemned by the prophets. And the true prophet's communion was only with God, and his message was from heaven, period. Well, that's all the time we have today. There's one more to go, but I think we'll stop there.